All right, well, open your Bibles, 1 Timothy 5. We are making our way right through this letter, and this morning we're going to return to the topic of leadership in the church as we take a look at the church's responsibility toward elders. And as we noted when we studied chapter 3, there are many accurate accusations toward church leaders in our day and age. Without a doubt, one of the main reasons congregationalism is so attractive is because the church has far too often been the victim of unqualified or disqualified leadership. Leadership which rarely demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit. Maybe it seeks a minimalist structure of accountability. If a man is gifted and influential, he gets a free pass. Touch not God's anointed. You don't want to mess up what the Lord's doing. Hypocrisy in leadership, preaching a standard that they're unwilling to live. Spiritual pride in leadership, seeing the rest of the body as inferior, and we're the spiritual giants. So everyone just listen and do what we say. Showing favoritism, a favored few while they marginalize the rest. And then defensiveness when criticized. That's a common accusation toward leadership in our day and age. Duplicitous in speech. Fearing man, going around the body of Christ, attempting to placate each strong personality, but they never have to say the hard thing to anyone. They're just kind of a chameleon, manipulating their way through the ministry. And self-absorbed. They would unlikely see themselves in any of the criticisms that come their way. That's a sample description of the type of leaders that abound in evangelicalism today. We talked about in chapter 3 how that is sadly often an accurate description. We also referenced an article when we looked at chapter 3 and the qualifications for elders, which gave us some very discouraging statistics regarding ministers in 2018. Various church leaders took a survey, and these were some of the results. 23% have been terminated, fired from a church. 1,500 leave the ministry each month due to moral failure, spiritual burnout, or contention in their churches. 80% feel unqualified and discouraged in their role as pastors. 50% of paid ministers would leave if they could, but aren't confident they could make a living any other way. 80% of seminary and Bible school graduates who enter the ministry leave within the first 5 years. The ministry altogether, but they'll even leave their churches within the first 2 years. 90% of pastors said their seminary or Bible school training did only a fair to poor job preparing them for ministry. These characteristics and statistics of church leaders overwhelmingly demonstrate to us that unqualified men abound in church leadership today. And some of these stats demonstrate the church itself has failed in its responsibility toward its leaders. And that last clarification is important because if you were to ask the typical disenfranchised person who's staying at home on Sundays because they've been burned too many times in church environments, how are they typically going to articulate the reason why they can't come to church anymore? And it is basically, well, men can't be trusted in leadership. They can't be trusted with church resources. They appoint themselves to ministry and there's no one to hold them accountable. They're abusive when they get in the authority of the office. They sin, they get fired, and they simply start another ministry. It's just this terrible cycle. Those things are all true, but we should ask this question. Why has the church allowed leaders to consistently do those things? The qualifications for men in leadership we've already looked at, but what about the obligation of the church toward its leaders? I think the vast majority of all the things that we just talked about, those statistics, those tendencies in leaders, could be eliminated, one, if we held men to the standard that we saw in chapter 3, and secondly, if the church fulfilled its obligation, its obligations toward its leaders. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in chapter 5. What is the church's obligation toward elders? What is the church called to do with elders so that it is protected from unqualified or disqualified men from leading it? So four obligations of the church toward elders. The first obligation is to compensate them. 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Now, notice the assumption first in this text. It is the plurality, elders, that we see here. We covered this when we talked about church government. Paul doesn't say that the single elder who rules well, the elder who labors in preaching and teaching. No, it's the elders, plural. And within the collective group of elders, a distinction is made. Those who rule well. Now, rule well, we might get the idea of a heavy hand and that type of leadership. That's probably not the best rendering. It gives too strong an idea. This is the word that just means led well. Those who have cared well for the church. They lead and direct and provide an environment in the church conducive to coming under their leadership. When we studied chapter 3, verse 4, we saw that this responsibility must be demonstrated first in the home. Notice chapter 3, verse 4. He must manage, there's the same word, rule. He must manage his own household well. It's the same word in our passage, but now it's the church. Those who manage or lead well, and that's that word well, is that word manifestly good. The way they lead, it is obvious that they are gifted in that area. So they don't lead in a dictatorial, heavy-handed leadership, but rather the type of leadership that his family and the church thrives under, they prefer to be under. Now, what's true of these elders? Notice the text. They are to be considered worthy of double honor. Now, there is our theme word for 1 Timothy 5. We saw it last week when we looked at widows, and the word for honor is typically used to refer to esteem and respect, but as we saw last week, it can also refer to financial support. And here in our passage, we don't have to choose between those two meanings because they're both right here. Double honor. So not only respect and esteem for the office, but also financial support, which will become clear in verse 18. The double honor is for those who rule well, and then notice the end of 17, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So an additional distinction is made. There are two subgroups of elders who are to receive this double honor. Those who rule well, that is, they have exemplary pastoral leadership, probably great administrative, organizational skills. And above all, or especially, those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So you see the balance Paul's giving us here. The first group, don't neglect them with this double honor, those who lead well. But this second group, those who labor in teaching and preaching, they're to be considered all the more worthy of this double honor. That language strikes the balance. We don't neglect the first group, but we prioritize the second group. The second group are characterized by those who work hard, that is, to labor to the point of weariness or exhaustion. That means they give themselves to the cause of preaching and teaching. And literally, it's in word or even in message and teaching. That's why your versions say preaching and teaching. It's talking about the verbal spoken word. Those two terms are emphasizing the public teaching ministry of the elder and everything that goes along with it. Okay, so it's not just talking about those who try really hard in the teaching event, the proclaiming. This is talking about, obviously including that, but this labor would include the preparation process, the long hours of study and preparation, the relentless burden of knowing the clock is always ticking down toward the next sermon and you have to be ready. Requires a great deal of mental and physical strength and discipline. One way that I try to describe it is it's similar to writing a 20-page critical research essay every week of the year and writing it in such a way that it is clear and compelling when verbally expressed. And as soon as you deliver it, the clock resets and it begins to tick down toward the next time you're going to give it the next week. There's not a lot of breathing room. And that's if you're just teaching one time a week. Now, the question is, how do we know? How do we know if an elder is really laboring in this way? We can't see him study. He doesn't post his study hours on his office door. We don't have an eye on him in that. So how do we know if he's expending himself, if he's relentlessly laboring in the text of Scripture? What's one way you could know that? What do you think?
sermons are.
Yeah, exactly. You can't see him study, but you certainly can see him teach. And we all know intuitively the difference between a sermon that was crafted with little effort, little study, and a sermon that was crafted on the foundation of hard work and critical study. We also know the difference intuitively between a man who has the gift of teaching and is able to make sense when he talks about scriptural truths, the difference between that man and a man who's regularly and diligently cultivating his gift of teaching. Those who labor, they work hard at preaching and teaching, they're going to be clear and compelling when they teach. They're going to have a greater influence when they teach. Now, to be sure, all elders must be able to teach, right? We know that. We saw that in chapter 3. That's a qualification, 1 Timothy 3:2. But not all elders are going to be equally gifted in teaching. In the same way that not all elders are going to have the same leadership and administrative abilities. Not all elders rule well equally, right? Some lead, some have a greater capacity for leadership than others. So likewise, some elders will preach and teach more than others because they have cultivated their gift of teaching more. They're going to be fully devoted to the teaching ministry and be freed up to give themselves entirely to that cause. So you can see the issue that gets presented here is the difference between what we call a lay elder and a vocational elder. One of them serves as an elder on top of their secular vocational responsibilities. And the other is freed up by the church to devote himself entirely to that ministry. The ones who are freed up by the church should demonstrate this very distinction, this laboring in preaching and teaching. Now, we have to keep in mind here, for Paul to make this distinction, to single out particular groups of elders out of the larger group of elders, he is not criticizing or taking a jab at non-vocational elders here. In the same way, he was not criticizing widows last week who had merely lost their husbands, but who didn't qualify for church support. He wasn't criticizing them. He's right here, he's doing the same thing he was doing last week. He's simply highlighting those who are going to receive financial support from the church. He's not criticizing those who aren't. He's not saying that all other elders aren't real elders. He's making a distinction here. Vocational elders, we don't get two votes in the elder meetings. Okay, there's no more authority for a vocational elder than a lay elder. All are equal. However, in terms of responsibility, burden, influence, that is where the difference comes. It's not to say that lay elders can't and don't lead well, but their leadership has limits. Why? They devote the majority of their week to a vocation outside of the church, whereas a vocational elder doesn't have that limitation. So the implication here is that not all elders are going to receive this double honor, but all of them should receive a single honor, respect and esteem for the office. But those entirely freed up are going to receive the double. Now, the reason why this subgroup of elders should receive double honor, verse 18. So I'm going to explain why. Here's the argument that is grounded in verse 17. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." So the first reference is Deuteronomy 25:4, which Paul actually quotes as well in 1 Corinthians 9:9 to discuss a minister's right to financial support from those he ministers to. So two times in the New Testament, Paul uses this very text in Deuteronomy to support his argument for financial support for ministers. In Deuteronomy, it speaks of the practice of driving oxen over a threshing floor to trample the corn with their hooves, separating the wheat from the chaff. The law said that the farmer, don't prevent the animal from taking its share of the harvest. The implication of the command, the principle is that a worker should be allowed to enjoy the fruit of his own labor. Just as the ox is entitled to eat while threshing, so the church worker is entitled to provision for his needs. Alexander Strock, in his book on biblical eldership, writes this: "To refuse to support hard-working teachers of the word is as unjust, heartless, and selfish as muzzling an animal while it is working, which was a common practice among greedy ancient farmers." So Paul first grounds his argument in the law, And then grounds it in the words of Christ himself. Notice the middle of verse 18, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now that's a pretty exact quote of Jesus' words in Luke 10:17. And that's significant because Paul is equating it with the book of Deuteronomy in terms of its authority. For the scripture says these things, and he quotes Deuteronomy and Luke. The reason why it might not be familiar at that point in history is Luke was written just prior, most likely just prior to this, so it probably wasn't widely circulating yet. But suffice it to say, Paul's argument is Moses and Jesus both say a laborer is worthy of his wages. I want you to notice in the parallel passage, turn over to 1 Corinthians 9. We referenced this last week. 1 Corinthians 9:7. Paul basically makes the same argument, but he expands on it a little bit there. First Corinthians 9:7. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in the hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? Now notice verse 14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Okay, so here he references the Lord's words, but he doesn't say scripture says. One reason might be is because of how early 1 Corinthians was written and the gospel accounts hadn't started to circulate yet. This one could be a quote from Matthew 10:10, for the worker is worthy of his support, very similar to Luke 10:7. But I wanted you to see in 1 Corinthians 9, he's making the same argument. He first appeals to the law, and then he appeals to the words of Christ. In either case, the Bible is clear. This is not optional for a church. The church is to consider some elders worthy of this double honor. Now, an elder can certainly have a love of money and be grasping for more support than he actually needs. And that is why a qualification for being an elder is that he cannot be a lover of money, chapter 3, verse 3. He should have this mindset. I don't want the church overburdened with my support, so how can I live so those in the church aren't having to sacrifice more than I sacrifice? How can I live so that I'm not a burden to the church? And on the other side, the church should have this mindset. How can we support so that he is entirely freed up from the concerns of his financial needs so that he can entirely devote himself to the ministry? So you see, a church can actually harm itself by being stingy in its care for those who lead the church. How does it harm itself? Well, if the elders who have the burden of the main teaching ministries, if their focuses, if their priorities are divided because they have to have secular jobs to help compensate for where the church is lacking, then the ministry is going to inevitably suffer. Why? They can't lead maximally. They can't be fully devoted to teaching. So Paul instructs the church, those who lead well and teach well, those who have the giftedness and desire to be fully devoted to the ministry, free them up. Support them so they can give themselves to the ministry. Now, I don't have to spend any time on this. This church already does this phenomenally. There's no reason to exhort anyone. This church is a very gracious church. But this is the first obligation of the church toward elders. Compensate elders who are worthy. The second obligation of the church toward elders, cushion them from accusations. Cushion them from accusations. Notice verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis... Sorry, back to 1 Timothy 5. I may have left you in 1 Corinthians 9. Back to 1 Timothy 5:19. Give you a second to get there. This is the second obligation, to cushion them from accusations. 5:19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. First implication of these words, accusations and charges are coming against elders. Okay, all elders receive honor from the congregation. Some of them receive double honor. That could cause a disenfranchised member to try to discredit them, perhaps be jealous of the recognition that they receive. Why else might elders have a target on their back for accusations? What do you guys think? Why would they be the target of such accusations? And this context is really flippant, unjust accusations, not legitimate ones.
All leadership.
What's that?
All leadership is going to hold back. You're going to have people who want that place.
Okay, so you have the jealousy or envy component to it. Why else?
Same to confront sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, what are elders constantly doing? Speaking the truth, teaching the truth, counseling with the truth, confronting sin, confronting unbelief. And if someone doesn't like the truth, if someone has a hard heart, they're going to attack the messenger of the truth. The messenger has to be discredited. That's the same reason why the world loves it when Christians are hypocritical or when pastors fall, because it can justify their attempt to discredit the truth that they are suppressing. One author writes this: there are always people who are eager to falsely accuse a man of God. They may do so because they resent his calling, reject his teaching, resist biblical authority, resent virtue, or are jealous of the Lord's blessing on his life. And as we mentioned, the human heart really has two options. When it hears the truth, when it's confronted with the truth, it can soften and it can change, or it can harden. And in that hardening, for it to be justified, I've got to discredit the truth somehow. So the implication is that elders are going to be the target of accusations. And that word accusations is very important for how we're going to understand this passage. It's a word that carried legal or judicial connotations. Here it is in John 18:29, Pilate asking the Jews about Jesus, "What accusation, what charge do you bring against this man?" So you see, it's the idea of what formal charge are you bringing that I can charge him with, that he is found guilty of? You can even see the same word used over in the qualifications for eldership, Titus 1:6. Notice, just glance over at Titus 1:6. Paul says, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused, there's our word, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So you see that word, go back to 1 Timothy 5 now, that word accusation in our passage, that's the negative side of being above reproach. If he can be legitimately accused, if a legitimate charge or accusation can be brought against him and it sticks, he's found guilty, the consequences are going to be severe. Disqualification in many cases. His status as an elder will be brought into question. So the accusation here in verse 19 is the idea of a charge brought against an elder of significant ministry-threatening sin, disqualifying in nature. Okay, so I bring that out so that you know this isn't talking about criticism. All right, this isn't talking about protecting him from criticism. I don't like his preaching. I don't like his personality. I don't like the color of his ties. That's not the accusations that we're talking about here. This is a charge or accusation that, if true, would discredit him and render him potentially no longer qualified for the office. Okay, so this is not to cushion elders from legitimate accusations. This is in no way Paul's attempt to cover up shameful or sinful deeds of leaders. How do we know that? Because verse 20, he's going to say, expose them publicly when they're actually true. No, he's cushioning them here in the sense of protecting them from malicious and false accusations. That's what the guideline is here. Why? Because the reputation of an elder cannot be unnecessarily damaged, and his work cannot suffer unnecessary interruption. So notice how Paul instructs the church here. Do not receive an accusation. Don't entertain it as though it were true just because one person brings it up. Okay, don't further the accusation as if it holds any weight. Don't listen to unsubstantiated charges. You're not going to receive it in the sense you're not going to start to act on it unless it's supported on the basis of two or three witnesses, a principle we see over and over in Deuteronomy. And the fact that you receive it, even in those cases, doesn't mean it's true, but it does mean that's when you're going to thoroughly investigate it, that's when you're going to pay attention to it. So if it comes with a force of two or three credible witnesses and not just from a bitter church member, you need to consider it. Now, two or three witnesses. That can mean they actually witnessed the sin. That's going to be probably more rare cases. Or it can more commonly mean two or three people have verified another's account, another's accusation. They've interacted with the elder along with the primary witness, and they've concluded he's guilty, or at the very least, his account of the facts aren't lining up. We've got to take this to the next step. In either case, before the matter is going to be considered further, it must make it through these preliminary steps. And again, it might still be completely false. But once it reaches this point, it needs to be thoroughly investigated. Now, is that completely foolproof? To protect elders, cushion them from false accusations? No. It wouldn't remove a plot by multiple church members to spoil a man's reputation. But this would certainly limit the majority of illegitimate accusations and needless distractions in a ministry. This is really just an amplification of Matthew 18. You know, Paul is saying elders are not beyond that process, but give them that process. Make sure you give them that process. Their accountability is greater. The consequences of their sin are more severe than anyone else's, so this process must occur in a reasonable and verified way. So what verse 19 is doing is it's cultivating an environment in the church where people are not free to recklessly, flippantly just bring up accusations without considering the weight of what they're saying. Paul says, this is how to cultivate that. You don't let any accusations get traction in the testimony of just one person. Now, there are going to be times when these accusations do hold weight, and they make it through these preliminary steps, and they're true. What does the church do in those cases? Well, this is the third obligation of the church toward elders. Correct them publicly. Correct them publicly. Notice verse 20. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Now, there's an unfortunate word in some of your versions that I don't like. I don't think it should be there because it gives the wrong idea. And it's that word continue or persist. Okay? Some of your versions don't include that. Anyone have it where it doesn't include, it just says those who sin or those who are sinning?
Okay. Those who are sin.
Yeah. That's what it literally says. It just says those who sin. And it's not talking about persisting in sin, persisting unrepentantly. That's the idea that you get in some of the versions, but it literally just says those who sin. And contextually, those who are found in sin. So the accusation that came in verse 19, it was established properly, it was thoroughly investigated, and it was found the accusation is true. The elder is no longer above reproach. That's what I believe the issue is here. It's not whether or not he's repentant. The issue is an accusation, a charge of sin came against an elder. It proved to be legitimate, and it must be now exposed publicly. And that's what that word rebuke means. Sometimes rebuke means this. This is how we typically think of it. Bring overwhelming proof so that they're brought to a point of conviction of sin. Okay, I'll get to you in just a second. The other idea of rebuke, how it's translated in other passages, is to bring to light, to expose. Now, this is Matthew 18:17. Tell it to the church. So it's emphasizing public exposure, correcting or rebuking openly. Rob?
I don't know if I missed you saying it, but so that would be after first approaching them one-on-one and then with somebody.
Yeah, this is assuming verse 19 has already gone through all the steps there. Absolutely. Yeah, so this is a verified accusation. Yep.
So this is, sorry, jump on, but
Yeah.
This is not necessarily the third phase. This is if sin was found in phase one or two. What you're saying. So they wouldn't keep it private if they confirmed he repented and made it right.
Yeah, so I don't believe that'd be one difference. Okay. With the Matthew 18 is the issue here. Now, some guys do take it like that. I don't. I think the issue here, in light of that word accusation, is he was found to be guilty, and if an elder has sinned in that way, in a disqualifying way, it doesn't matter if he's repentant or not. It has to be brought before the congregation. Whether or not he's repentant, that would take a very long time to determine. And then you get into the argument we talked about in chapter 3 as to whether or not he could ever hold the office again. That's a side issue here. I'll actually touch on that when we get to 22 again. But yeah, so it's not. I don't believe it's the issue of whether or not he's owned up to it. It's has his guilt been determined by that accusation. Okay. Now notice why I called this correcting them openly. Notice that next phrase there: in the presence of all, in the presence of everyone, the entire congregation. Why? Because the elder sinned in a way that he has most likely been disqualified, his credibility's gone, and the people have to know why he's no longer in leadership. Notice the redemptive purpose for doing this publicly at the end of verse 20, so that the rest may stand in fear. First and foremost, the rest of the elders, but extending down to the entire congregation, so that everyone else may stand in fear. That is a powerful, powerful deterrent. I can just name a few things. The shame of public exposure, the consequences of sin, the standard for leadership, the discipline process. The Lord uses these things to purify his people, to purify his church, and remind his people how serious sin is. It's always been that way with God's people. In Israel, the stakes were raised. You weren't just disqualified if you were in leadership and you sinned in some way like this. You were actually stoned. You were stoned. And this stoning had a redemptive deterrent with it. Here's Deuteronomy 13:11. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. There's the same principle. You all remember Leviticus 10, two young ministers by the name of Nadab and Abihu. There it was, the same principle. Fast forward to the book of Acts, chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira struck down before the congregation for lying. Here's the result, Acts 5:11. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So not only the people of God, but also it extends out as a witness to the unbelieving community. That's the principle here. When a sinning elder is rebuked publicly, everyone else is reminded of the seriousness, the shamefulness, and the disciplinary consequences of sin. Now notice, even if the rebuke doesn't have any effect on the actual elder, even if he never repents of his sin, it may very well have an effect on the lives of those who witness it. When this is done faithfully, it is so profitable for a church at every level. When this is neglected, it is so harmful for the church. Sadly, I don't have to convince you that we know this is neglected in many environments today. On average, how much confusion and ambiguity happens when a congregation is informed of why an elder or a pastor is stepping down? On average, you know, perhaps you've been in a church where it was announced that a pastor or elder was no longer going to be serving in that role, but it was communicated in such vague and confusing terminology that the purpose here at the end of verse 20 was entirely eclipsed. Instead of everyone having clarity and standing in fear, they're left with more questions than answers. One of which would be, is this guy disqualified or not? You know, what do these announcements typically sound like in our day? You know, we've decided it's best for Pastor so-and-so to just move on. It was just time. You know, we had some differences. Just time for him to move on. And then it's 30 minutes of that. Vague generalities, saying a lot of words, but not really saying anything. And the questions would, can this man go down the street and plant a church or not? Is he disqualified for ministry or not? If he is disqualified, why didn't you communicate that? If he's not disqualified, why are you asking him to leave? And the people are left with a cloud of confusion about these vital issues. So it is such a disservice to the church, to the people in the church he's leaving, a disservice to he himself. Now he doesn't have clarity. And a disservice to all future people that he might be influencing. All because verse 20 was ignored. When verse 20 happens, there should be no question in everyone's mind about this man's credibility and fitness for future ministry. I'm not saying all the specific details of his sin need to be given, but no question at all about his credibility and fitness for future ministry. That needs to be clearly communicated. So verses 19 and 20, they give us that appropriate balance for ministry leaders. One author writes this: those who serve faithfully are to be honored and protected. Those who sin are to be removed and publicly rebuked. Referring back to our introduction, why is church leadership such a mess today? Because the church doesn't really honor and protect those who are worthy. And more commonly, they don't clearly rebuke and remove those who are disqualified. Well, Paul knew the tendency in the human heart to hesitate on this very issue. And he knew that the church, beginning with its leaders, would be fearful in implementing this. This is not an easy verse to practice. That's why Paul wrote verse 21. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. So you see what Paul's doing there for Timothy, prone to fear, prone to timidity. Timothy, this is going to take great courage and great conviction. So you need to know where this command ultimately comes from. This is one of Paul's favorite ways of stressing the seriousness of a particular command. God the Father, Christ Jesus, are watching. They're ultimately who you need to fear, not man, not the responses of people. And as chosen angels, as if to say, those who are holy in the presence of God, they're worshiping him. This is God and all of heaven are observers and judges of what the church is doing. And the church cannot take this responsibility lightly. What is the charge here? Well, notice, not only maintain these principles, that's verses 19 and 20, but to do so without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. So without bias, that's without prejudging, without drawing conclusions about innocence or guilt before the facts are known, without bias. And then doing nothing in a spirit of partiality, that's talking about leaning towards someone, literally, as in favoritism, doing nothing in favoritism. What a message. What a message for the church today. You know, how many popular, especially gifted, influential pastors, they're just given a free pass, the benefit of the doubt, in light of how God is obviously blessing their ministry. They become so popular, so influential, that to suggest they might have character flaws that need to be evaluated, it's almost like you're portrayed as, you don't appreciate all the fruit that they have. Look at all the people that they've reached. You can't criticize that man. And if we find something in that guy's life and he ends up being discredited, it's going to hurt far too many people. Let's just give him the benefit of the doubt. That is how it typically goes. Suffice it to say, the failure of the church to maintain these principles without bias suggests that it just fears man more than it fears God. And it loves, it really, it's men who love themselves more than it loves other people. Paul says, no bias, no favoritism. Protect all from spurious accusations, but rebuke all when legitimate ones come. Fourth obligation of the church toward elders: commission them carefully. Commission them carefully. Verse 22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. So you see Paul's flow of thought here? When it comes to investigating accusations of sin and disciplining elders, these are traumatic experiences that come with a harvest of pain and consequences for all involved. Who here has been a part of a church where you have been a part of a church where a pastor or an elder has been disqualified. Okay, not too many of us. Okay. Well, when that happened, I don't think I'd have to convince you it was a traumatic experience for you and the church body, with a harvest of pain and consequences. Paul tells Timothy how not to eliminate, but certainly minimize the number of times that needs to happen. And the instruction is, if the church was careful to evaluate and commission elders initially, verse 20 would be the rare exception, not the norm. Now, there are some who think that verse 22 is referring to restoring repentant elders, to bring up the topic we mentioned a few minutes ago, as if to say this: when they're found guilty of the accusation, make sure and be cautious, give it some time before you lay your hands on them again and publicly commission them again to be restored into their office as an elder. The problem is, there's nothing here about their repentance. There's nothing here about laying hands on them again. We don't have any record in the New Testament of such a practice. The laying on of hands was an expression that, it was a biblical expression for appointment, the initial installment or initial appointment to office or a special task. We talked about this. You can go back to 1 Timothy 4:14 if you want a more detailed explanation of that phrase, because we did talk about it more. But it was a concept that was traced from Israel to the church, and it was the laying on of hands was to affirm one's ability and character for acceptance into public ministry. It was a physical symbol of a spiritual reality. So leaders affirming that God had gifted a man, affirming his character, and now publicly commissioning him before the congregation. That's the laying on of hands. So Paul's saying here, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. So do the thorough evaluation first, before the man is an elder, instead of having to do it after he's an elder and an accusation is made. Don't promote a man to leadership hastily. Give it time and testing. Why would a church be prone to promoting a man to leadership too soon? Why is that a temptation for the church?
There aren't that many leaders to begin with.
That's right. There's one, yeah. Yeah, church leaders were and still are in high demand. Remember the statistic we referenced earlier. The average pastorate is 2 years. 2 years. So a high turnover rate, and there's always the pressure, the temptation to recognize an individual's giftedness, to see a desperate need. Okay, let's just get him in the role. We'll figure it out as we go. Paul's saying hasty appointments create serious, long-lasting problems. This is a preventative measure from having unqualified elders serving in churches. By the way, this is how churchgoers can be protected, right here, from unqualified or disqualified men in ministry. Oftentimes, men do enter into ministry with impure motives, selfish ambition, even a love of money, as was prevalent in Ephesus with the false teachers. How does a churchgoer protect themselves? Right here. You should be asking your pastors this question: who laid their hands on you? What leadership tested you for a time, affirmed your character, affirmed your home life, affirmed your giftedness? What leadership? If a man responds this way, well, I just wasn't really part of a ministry that did those things, but God called me. I know God called me. I know this is what he wants me to do. My wife affirms my calling. Besides, I clearly have the gift of teaching. I mean, look at how many people listen. You got to beware of that ministry. Beware of that man. It is a failure to critically think through these things that places the culpability not only on the leaders, but also on the people of joining themselves naively to a ministry like that. You say, well, what about the man who appoints himself and he plants a church and he raises himself up? I would say, get out of there right now. It's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time till that explodes. He's a renegade, self-appointed pastor. Now, notice the culpability of leaders affirming other leaders who aren't ready or who aren't qualified. Middle of verse 22. And thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Okay, so those who appoint men to this office are responsible to some degree for their performance in that office. The laying on of hands creates a bond between two parties. So they share in his successes and his failures. A further reason to not lay hands on someone hastily, not only how he's going to lead the church, not only for the sake of the people, but also for your own personal culpability, Timothy. You're going to share culpability for what that man does in ministry. And that's why he tells Timothy, end of verse 22, keep yourself pure. That's the idea of innocent, without fault in this matter. The unwise appointment of a man in ministry who ends up being disqualified could stain your reputation, Timothy. Keep yourself from this. Take the necessary precaution. Give it time and testing. Now, hold that thought, because we're going to return to that theme in just a moment, but we've got to deal with Paul's parenthetical little sidebar here, verse 23. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, here's how you can know that the manuscripts are not tainted, because a scribe would easily just want to erase that one right out of there. Doesn't make any sense in context. And Paul's going to return right to that same theme in verse 24. So here's what I think he's doing here. Timothy, keep yourself pure. But what I don't mean by that is that I'm endorsing your plan to abstain from wine to the detriment of your health. So it's a parenthetical comment to Timothy in light of where Paul thinks Timothy's mind might go after he hears keep yourself pure. He's not criticizing his practice, but he's altering it because it was affecting his health. Timothy had we don't have the details, but he had committed to abstaining from all wine. As we noted in chapter 3, when we talk about alcoholic beverages in the Bible, like wine, and we compare them to alcoholic beverages today, it is somewhat of an apples to oranges comparison. The alcohol content of wine today is much higher than the typical use of the word wine in the New Testament. Our alcoholic drinks today are probably more associated with what the Bible calls strong drink, in that language throughout the Proverbs. Well, we talked about how in the ancient world, wine was mixed with water as a purifying agent. Here's Bible commentator Norman Geisler. In the ancient world, water could be made safe in one of several ways. It could be boiled, but that was tedious and costly. It could be filtered, but that wasn't a safe method. Or some wine could be put in the water to kill the germs, one part wine with three or four parts water. That's what Paul's referring to here. He's referring to that diluting process. He says, use a little wine, as in add a little wine to the water that you're drinking. And he says it's motivated for a medicinal reason, for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, I would love to have more details about Timothy's affliction, but this is all we have. Could easily have been a digestive tract issue, which drinking purified liquid free of bacteria that would aid. We know they were frequent, which means he felt sick as much as he felt normal. Maybe even he felt sick more than he felt normal. Let's notice a few implications here. First, if you have a physical illness, it's not ungodly to seek relief or even use medicine. Faith and seeking relief are not at odds. Faith and idolizing relief are at odds. Faith and discontentment until I get relief, those are at odds. But faith and seeking relief are not at odds. You remember Paul even prayed 3 times. I prayed for the thorn to leave. He wasn't in unbelief. Commentator John Kitchen said this, faith and medicine are not at odds. You have an apostle telling a godly younger mentor to seek relief through medicinal avenues here. Secondly, being sick, having a disease or illness, that is not at odds with Christian faith, maturity, godliness. Nothing here about this illness being the result of God's discipline, his displeasure of Timothy's life, or Timothy's lack of faith. Thirdly, let's consider who's writing this. Paul, an apostle who had previously demonstrated miraculous gifts, telling his best friend, his beloved son in the faith, to avail himself of some medicinal remedies for your frequent ailments. Look over at 2 Timothy 4:20 for just a moment. Paul speaks of having to leave his ministry associate Trophimus at Miletus because he was ill. That is a word that refers to severe, debilitating sickness. The man could not even travel. He was so sick. Where does your mind go when you hear of these things in relation to Paul and the apostles and his ministry associates being sick? Does your mind naturally ask a question?
What did you lay hands on, Paul?
Yeah, exactly. Paul, why don't you just heal him? Forget the medicine. Let's just go to the power here. He had done it before. 4 years prior, you can read about it, Acts 28:8. He started to heal an entire island of diseases and illnesses. What is this inconsistency or apparent inconsistency that we see in the New Testament where you have the apostles healing people at certain times while having no indication it's even on their radar at other times? And why don't they take care of themselves and their friends and their close ministry associates and get rid of all the hardships in their own life? Well, I understand this is certainly a sidebar, but we'll spend some time on it. We can do that in a fellowship group, right? Here's how I think we answer the tension. The last recorded healing in the New Testament is Acts 28. That's Paul on the island of Malta. It's around the year 62 AD. That's the last recorded healing you have in the New Testament. From that point on, not only do we never see a healing attempted or recorded, we don't see it instructed, we don't see it commanded anywhere. For instance, the New Testament books, which talk about the miraculous apostolic sign gifts, by that we mean the gift of tongues, prophecy, healing, any book which touches on those gifts, they were all written before 62 AD, before that last recorded healing. 1 Thess, Romans, obviously 1 Corinthians, those are the ones that mention those gifts, 1 Corinthians more so than any of the other ones. The last time it shows up is in Romans, and that's the last time in any letter in the New Testament any of these miraculous gifts are commanded or even mentioned in a context that implies they're still going, they're still operative. Okay, why is that? Because the office of the apostle and the gifts of an apostle faded away as New Testament revelation unfolded and was completed. Apostles and prophets were a foundational ministry, right? Ephesians 2:20. They were built on the foundation. A foundation is laid. It doesn't keep going. So Paul didn't heal Trophimus and Timothy for a few reasons. First, it's not ultimately up to Paul. Right? Hebrews 2:4, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are distributed according to his will, not the apostles' will. Secondly, the miraculous gifts. What was the purpose of the miraculous gifts? They served to authenticate the message and messenger, neither of which were needed for fellow believers like Timothy and Trophimus. Thirdly, after Acts 28 and the year 62, the New Testament gives the impression these gifts were no longer operative, no longer normal. Fourthly, taking all the scriptures into account, it is often God's will for his people to be ill and to be sick and to be unable to do the ministry that they want to do and that other people can do. Trophimus was a faithful gospel worker. He's sidelined with sickness. Paul dealt with it himself. Timothy here, his ministry is hindered in some degree with these frequent ailments. So that's the long answer as to why Paul left Trophimus ill and didn't heal Timothy here in our passage. Now, sidebar aside, we're going to return now to the theme that we were talking about in verse 22. Notice verse 24. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. A pretty confusing statement if we simply grab it out of its context and pretend like it's not directly related to what came before it. But remember, we're going to bypass that parenthetical comment in verse 23. And this is now continuing the thought of verse 22 by emphasizing the principle that time reveals the truth about one's true condition. Time and truth go hand in hand, as MacArthur likes to say, whether it is their sin or their good works. So Paul says the sins of some are quite evident. They're obvious. They require very little examination for Timothy and the other leaders to determine if the man's called to ministry. It's obvious. No one in their right mind would think this guy should be a pastor. This guy should be an elder. Paul says their sins go before them to judgment. That could be referring to God's final judgment. It could be referring to human assessment, human judgment. It's hard to be definitive there. I don't see how God's final judgment would be relevant in that context. So I lean toward the fact that it's a human judgment. The point, I think, is that their sins show up in advance of any human judgment. It doesn't even take the examination. Their sins are kind of parading before them. It's so blatant and obvious. They're no-brainers, clear-cut cases. But then you have those that are a lot harder to determine. Middle of verse 24. For others, their sins follow after. Their lives and their sins are not plain. They are not obvious. They are not clear-cut cases. Their sins do not become obvious and plain until after they have been thoroughly tested, after they've been evaluated, after some time. Okay, so the first group, their sins speak so loudly, they kind of march ahead of them and they make it obvious. The second group, their sins come behind them after getting into their lives. They're much more subtle. Hence, not laying hands on hastily, it'll provide time for such sins to surface. Take time, thoroughly evaluate. This could also be an encouragement to Timothy that because some sins of men appear later, Timothy, if you've done your due diligence, you don't share in their culpability. Okay, when down the road, when they weren't sinning in these ways when you evaluated them, but down the road their true heart is revealed, Timothy, if you've done your due diligence, you didn't ordain them hastily, you're not going to share in the culpability. So perhaps a twin purpose here of cautioning Timothy to not lay hands too hastily, but encouraging him with the truth that some men you simply could not have known. You could not have known. Their sins are going to appear later and surface down the road. Now, this works on the positive side of the equation as well. Verse 25, likewise. So a statement of comparison. Deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Same principle. Some are good and quite evident in the sense, okay, it's a no-brainer this man should be qualified in the ministry. Everyone would testify to his leadership, his character, his giftedness. But the middle of verse 25, those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. These men, maybe they're just not as assertive. They're not as known as the other men. But upon evaluating, it becomes clear, yes, you have the character. You have the giftedness. It was just below the surface. It wasn't as obvious as it was with the others. It'll become plain as you evaluate and give it time. Thus, delay in laying on of hands can also positively, what can it do here? It makes possible discovery of men whose worthiness is not readily apparent. I love the balance in this verse expressed by one commentator. He writes this, "Just as haste in selecting elders may lead to appointing unworthy men, it may also lead to missing some qualified men whose qualities are not immediately evident. The wise Christian leader avoids both pitfalls by taking his time in thorough examination." Okay, so verses 24 and 25, they're giving Timothy, and by extension the church, principles to help him in not being hasty in laying on of hands. Give it time and testing. If an unworthy man is appointed to office after careful examination, those in charge can't be accused of sin because they did all they humanly could to genuinely assess the man's character. So, four obligations of the church toward elders. Compensate those worthy. Cushion them from accusations, and those are malicious accusations. Correct them publicly and commission them carefully. All right. Questions or comments? Yeah.
I'd say on the comment side, when you asked, had anybody been part of, perhaps seeing anybody removed, I think the reason you probably didn't see so many hands is because, unfortunately, most churches aren't practicing these things like they should.
Mm-hmm. I mean, yeah. So it'd be the actual And what I meant with the question, I probably didn't clarify it well, where you've actually seen verse 20 done well, or where you've seen a church attempt to do verse 20, but it was vague and ambiguous. So either one of those cases, I would assume you'd probably seen the second case more.
Or people just remove themselves from it.
Right.
They'll say, you know what, you guys aren't changing, I'm leaving.
Yep. Absolutely.
So
yeah.
Going back to verses 19 and 20, since I looked at the original language, right, there's something about persisting and continuing. Since we're all sinners, pastors and elders included, what would qualify as one that requires public rebuke?
Yeah, so that's the...
Would be the list in Romans and chapter 3?
That's certainly the starting point, yeah. But I think the key is that word charge or accusation.
Okay.
So again, it's not criticism. It's not that he has a weakness and he needs to grow. Timothy obviously has Paul has the category that leaders and elders need to grow. Mm-hmm. Remember, he talked about that in verse... Chapter 4, 15, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. So the New Testament doesn't give the illusion that leaders are perfect. So it's not weakness. This would be disqualifying of nature. And yeah, typically they are going to be in the categories related to the qualifications in chapter 3.
So this isn't Lisa calling you out and then the rest of us have to pull you out publicly.
She would never call me out. No, but if there was a concern,
correct.
If there was a concern that she had and I wasn't listening, mm-hmm. and it was serious enough where she would view it as you shouldn't be in ministry, she would have a right to go to the leaders.
So
and I think every pastor should be telling his wife that. If I start to not listen to the truth, if I start to not respond to sin, I want you to go to the leaders and I want you to tell them. Every pastor should say that to his wife.
Disqualifying type of sins only.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, any sin that's going to be brought before the congregation is to inform the congregation an accusation was made and he's no longer above reproach.
Okay.
Now, what I can't do is say that's 100% of the time it's always going to be disqualifying in nature.
Mm-hmm.
It could just be, you know, for a time, we're going to ask someone to step down so that they can work through an issue. Something like that. That's where there's so much wisdom in applying this principle that I'd say, generally speaking, we're talking about removing from leadership sins of a disqualifying nature. Yeah. Yeah.
I think that's why it's important for a congregation. If you see a pastor, he has a blind spot. Because if he doesn't see, you know, that you would approach him, talk about, like, so that it doesn't become an issue, but that
yeah.
it's helpful. Like you know, Paul says to Timothy to grow, to take instruction from him, to get the influence of other individuals. So there can be that.
Absolutely.
But a pastor just does not see it.
What a novel concept to go right to him and not talk to others about it. Absolutely. Absolutely. And then the principles apply of how we confront one another in sin. It's the same thing. We're going in the spirit of Matthew 7 and Galatians 6 in a spirit of gentleness and humility and stating our concern. And I think that a leader, an elder who is on his best day is going to receive that well and should not be getting angry or defensive in light of that. So yeah, absolutely. Okay. All right, well, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Again, we marvel that you've been so clear and you have provided such sufficient testimony to how the church is to be led and what the church's obligations are and the qualifications for leadership. And we can't help but note how the church loves itself more than it loves the fear of God and how it's afraid and timid to employ these things and perhaps even ignorant of these things to its shame. Lord, give us courage, give us conviction to be faithful, to stand on these things, and as we were even exhorted, to maintain these principles even when so many might be hesitant to do so. Help us to love your glory more than we love the praise of man. It's ultimately what comes down to all of our obedience. Lord, we would ask now that you would prepare our hearts for the next hour to not only sing praises with your people and worship you in song, but also worship you in the humble reception of your word and also in the humble and sober examination of ourselves around the Lord's table. And we pray your blessing upon that time. In Christ's name, amen.